Okay, for the past 3 weeks of our Christmas Advent season, we've been considering the Christmas story in light of the faithfulness of God. Psalm 100, verse 5 says, "The Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations." And so we have been thinking about God's faithfulness to all generations. We've been thinking about this through the lens of Matthew's genealogy of Jesus as recorded in Matthew chapter 1. You can turn there in your Bibles, if you will, Matthew chapter 1. Now, I've had several people ask me about that verse somewhere that speaks about the endless genealogies and how you shouldn't really pay attention to them. And I felt like I need to disclaim myself a little bit here because is that what we're doing? I want to read the passage for you from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." And as we have looked at the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1, we've not been devoting ourselves to myths. We've not been promoting speculations. This is the warning against these long passages where you might take the names and look at the numbers and how long they lived, and you just create all this fanciful. That's not what we've done. What we've done is use the genealogy basically to tell the story of the Bible from Genesis 12 until the coming of Jesus. And we've seen the faithfulness of God throughout all those generations. Now, Matthew's genealogy, if you look, is broken up into three sections. You can see it there in verse 2. Speaks about Abraham was the father of Isaac. You can see there in verse 6, says David was the father of Solomon. And then it says in verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, the summation comes in verse 7. So the generation from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And so we see here, we just took a section each week and looked at God's faithfulness to all those generations. And we realize this, that Christmas didn't start 2,000 years ago with the birth of Jesus. Rather, it started 2,000 years before that with God's promise to Abraham. And so we started with Abraham. I'm going to try to review these three sermons like really fast. When God promised to Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 through 3, that God would promise him to give him a land and make of him a great nation, which means lots of offspring, and he would bring through him worldwide blessing. And when we trace that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, we saw how God was faithful to Abraham. We saw that God was faithful in the barrenness. He's going to have a multitude. He had barren women in his family, Sarah particularly, and Rebecca, who needed to have children, and God gave them children. Even Sarah, when she is 90 years old. God was faithful in brokenness with the story of Judah and Tamar. It's a broken family, explicitly mentioned in verse 3. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. God was faithful in betrayal. When the sons of Jacob betrayed their brother to sell him into Egypt, God was faithful to have Joseph raise up in Egypt to become the salvation of the people of Israel into there. And in Egypt, God multiplied the descendants so much so that they were threatening the Egyptians, so they enslaved them. And in their bondage, God was faithful to them in Egypt to multiply them and to lead them out of Egypt. Moses affirmed God's faithfulness, the promise of Deuteronomy 10, kind of looking back. This is in the 40th year of Moses' ministry, looking back on Israel. He said, "Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." God was faithful to them. God was faithful in bitterness. Story of Naomi, a hard life. Left Bethlehem, looking for food in Moab. And she lost her husband, lost her two sons. But yet God redeemed her through the life of Ruth. She's mentioned in verse 5 in the genealogy. But through it all, God was faithful to Abraham to make of him a great nation, perform to him a lots of people. And Matthew's genealogy, right, is geared towards bringing us to Jesus, through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed, which was a promise made to Abraham as well. Then 2 weeks ago, we looked at God's faithfulness to David, and God was faithful to him as well. His promise came in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, where God said, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Through Abraham, the promise was many offspring, and through David, the promise was that through his offspring would become a king who would reign forever. And the mere existence of David's genealogy, of this genealogy of David, is a testimony of faithfulness of God to the promise of David, that it came all the way down to Jesus being the son of David. And in the genealogy, we learn that God was faithful in disgrace with David's sin with Bathsheba. In fact, the way that verse 6 says it, it explicitly brings up the shame, rather than mentioning Bathsheba or ignoring. I mean, it could have been, and David was the father of Solomon, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam. But the genealogy puts in there, by the wife of Uriah. Not even Bathsheba, which would be like one thing, but the wife of Uriah. Remember, right, you committed adultery with her. You had him killed. It's David's disgrace. But God was faithful in the disgrace. He was faithful in the vision. When Solomon's son, Rehoboam, chose the council of the young men rather than the council of the old men and basically split the kingdom in two with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And David's kingly line came out of Judah in the south. God was also faithful in defection with the story about Athaliah when she tried to destroy all the royal family to end the dynasty of David. And yet God was faithful to see that through the courage of Jehosheba, baby Joash was hid from the queen and she became king at age 7. He was a good king under the tutelage of Jehoiada the priest. God was also faithful in the deportation to Babylon because the last king mentioned in the genealogy is a man named Jeconiah. Jehoiachin's another name. And rather than being killed and destroyed, again destroying the dynasty, he was kept alive. Though he was in prison, but kept alive so that the Davidic line could continue on. And then last week, we considered Matthew's genealogy, right here beginning in verse 12, with the deportation to Babylon. That's the time when Judah was taken captive by Babylon exiled to Judah. And during this time, we saw that God was faithful to the remnant, that is the few that remained alive there in Babylon. And God was faithful in defeat. That's the end of 2 Kings chapter 25, when Babylon came and destroyed them. But he didn't destroy Judah. He took them into exile, keeping them alive, right? Keeping the Davidic line alive, keeping this promise to Abraham alive. In Babylon's victory, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and yet God was faithful even in the destruction. In Lamentations chapter 3, I know that's small, but that's how it is. There's a lot there. You can look up on the notes if you want these. Look them up, rvbc.cc. You can find them. RockValleyBibleChurch.org, same place. But in the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah said this, and this is where he found hope, that even in the devastation, even in the destruction, said, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And that's where he found his hope, that God would be faithful. And God was faithful. He was faithful in the deportation. You consider the best and the brightest, which Babylon had exiled to bring to Babylon so that they could train them and corrupt them and then send them back into the Jewish culture with Babylonian mindset. And they didn't. The Jews stand firm. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm, would not worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Rather, they spent their time in a fiery furnace, but God protected them. And Daniel refused not to pray. He prayed like he always did, and he spent a night in the lion's den where he prayed to God as he always did. God was faithful in the deportation to sustain his people and sustain his culture. God was faithful in their displacement. When Judah was displaced to Babylon, he told them to build houses and plant gardens and take husbands and take wives to multiply there. Jeremiah 29, verse 7, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you to the exile and pray to the Lord in its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." That is, God blessed the remnant in their exile, even in helping the Babylonian cause. Faithful in duration. Jeremiah 29:10 promised that God said that the exile would last 70 years. And 70 years exactly to the year, they came back into the land. They had opportunity to return, all who wanted to return. There was faithful in difficulty. When they did return, under the full support of Cyrus, king of Persia, 50,000 of them returned to build the temple and the city and the wall. And yet they faced a bunch of opposition from those who lived in the land. But God protected them, and He prospered them in their hardships so that they could build the altar, they could build the temple, they could repopulate the city, and they did rebuild the wall. And then we said, faithful in desecration. Now, this isn't in the Bible, but this is in history. It happened during the time of those people that we don't know anything about. But this desecration took place during this time when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the altar. He came in and removed the altar there, and he set up his own altar, an altar erected to Zeus and sacrificed a pig on that altar right in the middle of the temple. But Judas Maccabeus led the revolt that consecrated the temple. And once again, that enabled the Jews to offer up sacrifices in the temple. And that all took place in Matthew's genealogy. Again, in the chapter, in the very last one, there's faithful in delay. There's 400 years of silence after the remnants came back. And we see these genealogies. This is about almost all that we know of that time, is that some of the names of the people who were there. But 400 years of silence. After those 400 years, Galatians 4:4-5 says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons." It was right in God's time that God was silent for 400 years, but then he came and he spoke to us in his Son. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas time, the coming of Jesus. The coming of Jesus at the right time to redeem us from our sins. And that fulfilled the promise of Abraham, that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed, so that all who believe in Jesus today are forgiven of sins and made right in his sight. That fulfilled the promise of David to provide a king who would reign forever, this Jesus who is on the throne of the right hand of God the Father in the heaven. And God fulfilled his promise to the remnant that they would return to the land, that they would rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem, which prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. Which brings us to today. In keeping with this theme, the message today is entitled, Faithful to Fulfill. And today, we're done with the genealogy, but we're going to look at the Christmas story from chapter 1, verse 18, through the end of chapter 2. The stories really tell the faithfulness of God to fulfill the promises that God made in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. So I've called it Faithful to Fulfill because Matthew often uses this description about how God fulfill his promises. This was, in fact, you find this phrase, this was written to fulfill what was written by the prophet. This things happened so as to fulfill what was prophesied by the prophet. And so we'll see that phrase come up again and again. Okay, so here's my first point here. It's really the culmination, the everything that Christmas is about. Christmas is about a baby. That God came to dwell among us as a man, coming as all men do, as a baby. Okay, now, before I tell this familiar story, I want to tell you of another baby that was born. About 2 hours ago, an hour and a half ago, Staffy gave birth to her first child, a girl whose name is Rosie Yvonne Mitchell. So we're a grandpa now for the fifth time, and we're anticipating two more, one in February and one in March. So we'll have similar announcements coming at the, hopefully we'll have similar announcements. Just, we pray just every day, just for God's grace upon Steffi and God's grace upon Jenna and God's grace upon Hannah and their child, just to be healthy. I don't have any details about the length or width or height or whatever, but, 6 pounds, 6 ounces, and how many? 19. 19, whatever that was. She's kind of short, right? So, okay, she's little, but we're little people too, so. At least in height. Well, I hope to see her Christmas day when we travel down to Louisville, probably. So Christmas night, hopefully we'll get to see her. Okay, anyway, back to my sermon. That was a public announcement. Okay, listen to the familiar story. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Did you see the fulfillment there? The fulfillment language. It comes in verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. I just want to work through this passage by thinking about what all took place. He says that in verse 22. All this took place. What took place? Well, first of all, Mary and Joseph were betrothed. You see that in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. It's a little bit like our engagement today when a man gets on his knee and presents a ring to his girlfriend and asks her if she would marry him. Then when she says yes, it starts the ball rolling and marriage plans begin to take place. But in the Jewish culture of the day, betrothal was stronger than our engagement. In biblical times, once a couple was betrothed, right, it was a family sort of thing. I mean, it oftentimes married like a sign marriage, right? But the families would talk and figure out what would be a good marriage. And so they get together and they sign, and this betrothal would be more official. And they were legally bound to one another. Even though they wouldn't be united physically, they were united legally in every way. Not so in our days. A man and woman, not legally bound in marriage until the ceremony takes place and when they take their vows. Either can walk away, even right up to the marriage ceremony itself. Not so in Bible times. Walking away would require a divorce, as we see the language used there in verse 19. Well, that's one thing that took place, a betrothal. What else took place? Well, Mary became pregnant. In that order, betrothal first and then a pregnant second. We see that, verse 18. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, this is miraculous. Theologians call this the hypostatic union. When Jesus, one person with two natures, truly God, truly man in one person, not half God, half human, not two persons in the same body, not a human who would later become God, not God pretending to be human, but one person, truly God, truly man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's a mystery to all of us how it works together. But equally, Joseph would have had this mystery as well, like Mary's with child, and we've not come together. And the mystery comes with this third thing that took place. Not only was there betrothal and Mary became pregnant, but the angel appeared to Joseph to explain the situation. Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, surely such news would have been difficult for Joseph to hear. The easy way would have been out, would just to divorce her on the grounds of infidelity. But the more difficult way for Joseph was to continue in marriage, to face shame throughout their lives, as Mary would have been looked upon as being unfaithful, and Jesus would have been considered an illegitimate child throughout his life. In fact, when we went preaching through John chapter 8, we got to verse 41, where the Jewish leaders were saying, well, we were not born of sexual immorality like you were. Now, we're not that. But so Jesus, throughout his whole life, was seen as one born out of sexual immorality. But Joseph, being a God-fearing man, was willing to submit himself to the will of God communicated through this angel. And perhaps verse 21 was the turning point. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In other words, right, Jesus would be a great man. Yes, even the Messiah, who would come and save God's people from their sins. And of course, that is the message of the Christ, that a baby, not merely a baby born, but a miracle baby was born, the God-man who had come to save all who believe in Jesus. And now, certainly, Joseph didn't understand that Jesus would really come to save, or how he would come to save, by dying on the cross for our sins, becoming the substitutionary atonement, bearing the wrath of God for us, becoming the propitiation for our sins. Yet he believed what he heard. He believed that Jesus would be a great man, this great Savior. And so he went through with the marriage. The baby was born. We see that in verse 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And in calling him name Jesus, Joseph basically was winking to the angel, maybe, like calling his name Jesus. It's a belief in the angelic message that Jesus indeed would be the one to save his people from their sins. Jesus, Yeshua, means Savior. So in calling him Jesus, he's basically calling him Savior. He was acknowledging that. Now, all this took place so that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's what verse 22 says. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. They're translated for us. Im, God, Anu, us, El, Im, with, Anu, us, El, God, with us, God. It's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And in the original context, it was the sign of a virgin birth was a sign of a military victory. The sign of this birth of this child was basically this promise to Ahaz that, yes, all will be well, and you will have victory before this child knows the good and evil. And that was a near fulfillment. Then there was a far fulfillment in Jesus. And here in Isaiah chapter 7, 14, this virgin birth was a theological necessity. If God became a man by the birth of a human mother, he could not have a biological human father. He must have the Holy Spirit. He must have God being part of that. If he had another human father as a part of that, he would have been born in sin. Like David said, I was born in sin, right? This, all human beings are born in sin, but Jesus was not, because he had the Holy Spirit miraculously conceive in Mary's womb. And Isaiah prophesied that of a virgin, and God fulfilled this promise of a virgin birth. And this is just one way in which God is faithful in the Christmas story in fulfilling that prophecy. Secondly, in keeping with the theme, we also have fulfillment in Bethlehem. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, do you see the fulfillment here? The word is not here, but the concept certainly is. About it's written in the prophet, verse 5. "And you, O Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel," even as Darren read today. Like Bethlehem was just a small little village, and yet from the people of Bethlehem came the Messiah. Now, when these wise men came to inquire about the king of the Jews coming, they asked where he was to be born. Herod didn't know. He should have known. So he asked the experts, where's the Christ to be born? Christ means Messiah. Where's the Messiah to be born? Where's the anointed one to be born? And they knew that he was to be born in Bethlehem. That's why what Micah chapter 5 verse 2 had prophesied, that this ruler would come to shepherd Israel, be born in Bethlehem. Now, certainly this makes sense if you remember our message from 2 weeks ago when we consider God's promise to David, 2 Samuel 7. "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever." If you remember Old Testament history, remember that Samuel was the one who anointed David. And where did he anoint him? Right, he went to the household of Jesse, and Jesse was from Bethlehem. So he went to Bethlehem because that's where Jesse lived. And the youngest son of Jesse was the one anointed to be king. It's in Bethlehem where David was born and lived. Because Bethlehem is the city of David. The Messiah came from the line of David, and of course it is a child that had to be born in Bethlehem. And if you remember Luke's account, the birth of Jesus, you know that Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth, way north in the region near Galilee, right, a little west of Galilee, south a little bit. And God in his sovereignty stirred the heart of Caesar Augustus to have the census, Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And so Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Then this all took place to fulfill that the Christ, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, exactly like Micah chapter 5, verse 2 said, that that might be fulfilled. And so here we see God in the Christmas story, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that the Christ will be born of a virgin. And here we see Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the promise fulfilled that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But that's not the only thing that's fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Thirdly, right, there's fulfillment in belief. Now, this one's a little bit different than the others. This isn't a prophetic announcement or prophetic verse that was fulfilled, but this is the fulfillment of the belief, the culmination of belief of these wise men. When they finally saw Jesus, I'm using like the fulfillment of belief, like the fulfillment, the final experience of their belief in Messiah. We read about them in verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And they had mentioned that star in chapter 2, verse 2. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Search and go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." No, he wants to come and kill him, as we'll find out later. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And Bethlehem and Jerusalem are fairly close together. I don't know how many miles. I didn't look it up. 7 miles, something like that. Pretty close. And he said, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, these verses emphasize a lot about this star, the star, the star. It's mentioned 3 times here. It's mentioned in verse 7, what time the star had appeared. It's mentioned in verse 9, behold, the star they'd seen came before them. Verse 10, when they saw the star. That's what they've been talking about since they entered Jerusalem in verse 2. Where is he who was born, the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. Now, when you read star, don't think of something that's way up in the sky. Because we read in verse 9 that it came to rest over the place where Jesus was. And no star in the sky comes to rest over a house or over a building. And furthermore, it looks like verse 10, like the star like came and went. Because the wise men happened to see the star again, is what it says. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceeding with great joy. This is like the Shekinah glory leading Israel in the wilderness, that the cloud would come down, and then the cloud would come up, and then this light would go before them. I believe this is similar to what it is, right? This star would come and go, and it appeared to them. And it's kind of like when they got to Jerusalem, and then where'd the star go? That's why they had to inquire, because they couldn't follow the star anymore. They said Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. So they went down there, and on their way down, oh, that star appeared. Right? Okay, it's going to lead us right to where Jesus is. So think of this star as sort of a bright appearance that led these men from the east in search of the Jewish Messiah. But know this, that these men from the east had more than just a star. Because if they had just this star that was like attracting them, they wouldn't have been able to interpret the meaning of the star, because they said that in verse 2. We saw his star and have come to worship him. In other words, right, they saw this appearance that was there And they interpreted it as his star, as the star of the Messiah. I believe they had the book of Daniel. Because Daniel wrote his book in the East to a people filled with wisdom and knowledge, always seeking the deeper things of heaven and earth. And I believe these wise men somehow were reading and studying the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, which prophesied at the time of the coming of the Messiah, because they attributed this star to the Jewish Messiah. It says in Daniel 9:25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in troubled time." And I believe these men from the East were wise men. They're people who took Daniel's prophecy and they looked at the scriptures and they were studying them, and they knew the decree of the Persian kings to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And they knew that Artaxerxes had given a decree to Nehemiah in 444 BC that best fits this description. And they discerned from Daniel 9 that these seven sevens are sevens of years. And I think they did some calculations to figure out that this time is near where Daniel spoke about this coming Messiah to the Jews. And then this light comes. And they believed in this light. And they followed this light. I believe the Shekinah glory of God, the dwelling glory of God. And they interpreted it as a divine sign to lead them to this prince. And so they traveled for months from the East, and they came to Jerusalem and announced, "We're looking for the King of the Jews. Where is he to be born?" And they finally saw him. And when they did, their reaction is priceless. Look at verse 11. "And going into the house," okay, so Jesus, the wise men didn't see Jesus in a barn. That's just the nativity scene. That's folklore, but it's like a good symbol of anything. But Jesus, by this time, had already been born and taken into a house. "When they went to the house in Jerusalem," in Bethlehem rather, "they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." The reaction was worship. The reaction was like the fulfillment of their belief. They'd studied this probably in Daniel, and they'd come to Messiah and they'd followed. And this was after months of travel. They finally saw this child, and they gave this child gifts. It's really the great application for us today. When you think about Jesus, do you worship him like these wise men did? They traveled for months to find the Messiah. And when they found him, they lavished him with gifts. They worshiped him. They knelt down. Does your worship come anything close to this? These wise men looked to the scriptures and interpreted it as a Jewish Messiah. This king was coming from the East. They left their home and they rejoiced when they saw this star come. They rejoiced when they saw the child. They bowed down low to worship him. It's because their faith had become sight at that very moment. It was really the fulfillment of their belief. Well, let's move on. We've seen the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promises and in a baby in Bethlehem, in belief, and now we see in boundaries. The story really picks up in verse 12. "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." And then in verse 13, we read this. "Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, quote, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." God is faithful to fulfill. And again, we see that language here as explicit. Verse 15, "He remained there until the death of Herod." This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This was a prophecy written by Hosea, and I'm calling it faithful in boundaries because God was faithful in guiding the Messiah where he should live. In Acts 17, it speaks about God has determined where and when we should live. It's no accident that we're here in northern Illinois during these days. And it's no accident that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And it's no accident that God led him out of there to go to Egypt because there was this prophecy. There was this prophecy, out of Egypt, I have called my son. See, it was after the birth of Jesus, after the wise men came, the Lord saw fit to protect his son Jesus. If you look in verse 13, he did this by sending an angel to Joseph to flee to Egypt because he says, right, Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him. This one he says is going to come worship. No, he's going to come and destroy. And the Lord knew that he would be in danger in Bethlehem. And so the Lord sent him south and west down to Egypt, there across the boundary of Israel into Egypt, so that Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 might be fulfilled. Now, in the original context, Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 clearly speaks about Israel. Here's the entire verse, Hosea 11, 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Moses is looking back and reflecting upon the time when Moses led Israel out of Egypt through the power of God's plagues upon Egypt. And here in Matthew ascribes it to Jesus, saying that this verse was fulfilled in the going to Egypt and the coming back out of Egypt, because out of Egypt I've called my son. Out of Egypt God called his son. In this dream that we're going to see to Joseph, right? Come out, right? It's safe for you to come. Now, in seeking to explain this, super difficult, Leon Morris says that, basically, kind of summing all things down for you, that what could be said of old Israel could, on occasion, have its application to Jesus. Maybe Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. In some context, it's Israel, but ultimately has to be in Jesus. So just like Israel came out of Egypt, so Jesus also came out of Egypt as his beloved son. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus identified as a son. And so he's identifying him as a son into Egypt for safety. He's going to bring him out of there, fulfilling, in some ways, Hosea 11 verse 1. And though we may not understand totally how the New Testament writers interpreted the Old Testament in this way, we can be comforted to know that God was fulfilling his promises. And that's my whole point. Let's not miss the whole point, and that God did that in fulfillment and boundaries of where Jesus would be. Okay, I have two more points, and we'll get through them. Here's my fifth point. Fulfillment and bloodshed. This is the sad part of the Christmas story. It comes in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. And then again, we see this idea of fulfillment there in verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. God was faithful to fulfill these promises, all surrounding the birth of Jesus, and now even delving into the young childhood of Jesus. Herod's evil action upon these male children, 2 years of old and under, shows the danger that Jesus would have been in had he remained in Bethlehem. So he was certainly 2 years or younger at this time. The soldiers would have come in and ravished and searched every home. But God sent Jesus to Egypt to protect him from the rage of Herod, who was so paranoid about this baby king that he was willing to sacrifice all the babies in Bethlehem. Horrific bloodshed that would have taken place. Now this happened again to fulfill a prophecy in the Old Testament. In this case, it comes from Jeremiah 31, verse 15, in which Jeremiah is anticipating the weeping that will come during the days of Babylon when Babylon would come and destroy Judah and Jerusalem. So this is the same kind. We talked about the deportation of Babylon. This is the context. Jeremiah is saying, basically, Babylon's going to come, and there's going to be weeping in Ramah. Loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. In the context, though, of Jeremiah, there's hope. Listen to the next verse that Jeremiah says. Jeremiah 31, verse 16 and 17, which follow this. This is verse 15. 16 and 17 say this. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there's a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And Jeremiah 31 then goes on to the greatest hope, the hope of the new covenant, in which Right? God would give to the house of Israel, house of Judah, a new heart, that he would write their laws upon their hearts, that they would be his people and he would be their God, and just fulfilling them, restoring them back to hope. There would be tears first, but then joy after that. And this is the trajectory of the life of Christ, right? Weeping and hardship and toil is what we read throughout the Gospel of Matthew, throughout all the life, and just hardship and conflicts, eventually ending in the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet with that ending, there comes some joy as Jesus is risen from the dead, giving life to all who believe in him. So even here in the bloodshed, God's faithfully, right, fulfilling his promises of this sorrow at his birth, sorrow at the young childhood, sorrow through the life of Jesus, but joy would come after that. Okay, my final point this morning, we also see fulfillment in background. But by this I mean just where Jesus would grow up, right? People say, hey, what's your background, right? Where'd you grow up? And that's what Matthew shows us of Jesus. He shows us where he grew up. He would grow up in Nazareth, being known as Jesus of Nazareth, right? Jesus isn't known as Jesus the Bethlehemite. That's not where Jesus was raised. Nazareth became the background to where he was. In fact, it is interesting here. Let's read here in verse 19 and following. When Herod died, right? When Herod, who was seeking him, died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought your child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And the sense here is that he was planning to resettle in Bethlehem, because it says, "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea," that's where Bethlehem was, "in the place of his father Herod," like Herod was seeking his death, "and Archelaus, the son, might be threatened by this other king, child, who might overtake him as well, Joseph was afraid to go there," Bethlehem, Judea, "and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." And again, you see the fulfillment language there, right? That he was going to go, that he, living in Nazareth, of the background of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled that he would be called a Nazarene. He wanted to settle in Bethlehem because it was safe there until it wasn't safe. And so Joseph went up north to Nazareth. And again, we see this fulfillment. And again, this fulfillment is filled with all sorts of difficulties for us to understand, because we just might read it and might say, like in all the rest of them, "so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son," called, oh, Isaiah 7:14. Oh, that's easy. Or, like, even where should be born, in Bethlehem. Or, this was to fulfill chapter 2, verse 15, "what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son." Oh, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Or, this was fulfilled that was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Oh, Jeremiah 31, verse 15. But if we just say, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he called a Nazarene. And we just say, oh, that's from... And there's no place in the Old Testament that has any place even close to what this says. So, it's difficult to understand. There's no place in the Old Testament that says that Messiah would become a Nazarene. And D.A. Carson explains it this way in his commentary. He says, "The interpretation of this verse has such a long history that it is not possible to list here all the major options." This is D.A. Carson, who's got like hundreds of pages in his Matthew commentary on this passage. But here's how Carson basically it says, here's the best understanding of this. That this fulfillment comes in light of the predominance of the reputation of Nazareth. And just what it is, you take the prophets of whole, in a whole, what is it that they would speak of the Messiah? And Nazareth was a despised and rejected place. We've been preaching through the Gospel of John, and there was a time when Jesus was found by Andrew. And Andrew then went and summoned his friend Nathanael. Andrew said this to Nathanael, "We found him, of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said, what? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the reputation of Nazareth. A little city with little reputation in Israel. Kind of like despised. Kind of like hated. Sort of like the outcasts of Israel. And it's no accident that Jesus was raised in Nazareth, according to the preponderance of all the prophets, who basically would say, Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, like that's a bad place. Like that's not a good place to be known that you are from. Sort of like the worst places in which to live in America. I remember a couple years ago, Forbes magazine listed the worst places to live. And you know what the worst place to live was? Detroit. Flint, Michigan. It's like the worst. And then there was another suburb. And then do you know what the third worst place to live was? You guessed it, Rockford. This is about 10 years ago. I remember seeing that. So just despise, just this place of sort of ugliness, if you will. I mean, Jesus, maybe he liked Nazareth. Well, you like your Rockford area? You're still here. Maybe you don't like it. Maybe you're trapped here. I'm not exactly sure. But the reputation of the Nazarene, the reputation of this place is that it was bad. And basically he's saying that so it was spoken by the prophet, it might be fulfilled, that he would be called this despised and rejected and hated sort of person from this place, this background that he had. Consider what the prophets spoke about Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 3, describes the Messiah as one who is despised and rejected by men. Psalm 22, 6 and 7, describes the Messiah as one who is scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Psalm 118, verse 22, describes the Messiah as a rejected stone. And so I believe to say that Jesus was from Nazareth was to fulfill the sort of background of the Messiah, that he was of a place of ill reputation. So you think about Jesus. He came in and was accused of being someone who was born of sexual immorality. He was from this place of ill reputation. Despised, rejected. Yet this is the very hope of Christmas. That he was not a king as a king comes, but he comes for the lowly one. He comes for those from Rockford. He comes to those who are low and who will confess their sin, who will say, I need a Savior. He was despised and rejected for us, that we might not be despised and rejected before God. And that is the faithfulness of God to fulfill all these promises that he had around the Christmas season. How he would be born of a virgin, where he's been born in Bethlehem, where he was to travel to Egypt and to come back, where he was to dwell, where he was to live, Jesus of Nazareth, the despised and rejected one. Well, there's the faithfulness of God to all generations. And my hope and prayer, these last four messages, just help us to remember the promise to Abraham and the promise to David and God's faithfulness to the remnant that even comes to his faithfulness to fulfill all these promises that he promised of Jesus. The God has been faithful to his people since the days of Abraham. That is 4,000 years ago. Abraham was about 2,000 BC. Faithful to his people during the days of Jesus, right? Faithful to fulfill all these promises, and he will be faithful to us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take these messages, that you are faithful to all generations. Psalm 100, verse 5 says, and I pray that we would trust to know that you are faithful to our generation and to this generation. And for us Brandons, even in this day, we thank you for another generation being born out of Rosie Yvonne. And Father, we do pray, God, that this Christmas season you'd help us to reflect, step back, and see the wonders of Christmas, of how you have it all in control. It's all happening according to your plan. Your faithfulness, your mercy is new every morning, and your faithfulness by night. Father, we are thankful, God, that you are a faithful God, one who keeps covenant steadfast love to those who love him to 1,000 generations. I pray, Lord, that we would know therefore that the Lord, he is God. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.